It's an amazing truth that ought to just grip our hearts with a sense of amazement that the God who spoke to light, said, light, let there be, who has spoken and brought this creation, including a vast, measureless universe together, that this God would also speak in such a way that men would record and be the instruments through which his speaking has been preserved, and that we would be then able to come together today to give ear to what he would say. Please open your Bible this morning. Turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 8. Find verse 23. This brief passage packs a powerful punch. There's so much here that I wasn't able to make it all the way through last Sunday. And the second half is just as potent as the first. So we're just going to jump right in. I'll ask you to stand this morning as we read together the Word of God. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 23, reading through verse 27. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? Our Father, as we look at the marveling of the disciples today, please, Lord, visit us in your power and in your glory and in your greatness, and take our breaths away at the nature of this man who spoke to winds and waves, and the winds and waves listened and perfectly obeyed. And we pray, Lord, to be able to conceive of your greatness more accurately, more deeply, more genuinely. And we pray for your people to be brought to our knees before you. We pray for those who are not yet your people, but are separated from God. Even this morning, though they've come into the church, though they've come into the place of meeting of the people of God, that their need this morning is to repent of sin and trust in Jesus and become part of God's people. I pray that you would bring them to their knees as well, to stand on our knees, as though on our knees, but to stand in awe of you, stand in awe of the Lord Jesus, and be equipped to do the works you've called upon us to do this week and to live for your glory and honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you conceive of God? That's a question that's asking you, how would you describe God? Who is God? Tell me who he is. It's a big question, and one that would take you more than just a few words to answer, no doubt. But if you could use just one word, what would that one word be? I have no doubt that many would say love. After all, the Bible says God is love, but the Bible also explains to us that God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. The Bible declares to us that God is just. It also says that he is patient and merciful. Moreover, we learn from the Bible that God is sovereign. He is Lord over every molecule in the universe that he has created. But there's one aspect of the character of God that I believe the current generation is largely overlooking and has minimized more than the others. And it is a critical failure. It's critical because in overlooking this attribute, the current generation has arrived at a disturbingly diminished idea of who God is. I would further submit to you that many of us who do not overlook this particular attribute of God also just get used to it or take it for granted to such an extent that the weight of it gets lost from time to time. Just as I just used to live in Kentucky, you know, several years ago, and out behind my house was this gorgeous view of miles and miles of rolling hills, green, and some trees perched here and there on those trees. And then we lived there for about 7 years. And it dawned on me one day that was there every day, but I didn't see it many times because I got so used to it. Similarly, when we think about the person of God and His greatness and what it is that who it is that He is, we often get kind of used to it, but He is somebody we should never get used to. We need to regularly reacquaint ourselves with the attribute that I'm speaking about and strive with our minds and hearts to grasp it, to meditate upon the Scriptures so that this aspect of who God is something that causes us to marvel every day. Without doing so, I'm afraid that we will develop a domesticated view of the Lord, and the gravity and weight of who He is will become diminished in our minds. The attribute of which I'm speaking is the attribute of holiness. God is holy, holy, holy.
Yes, He is.
The narrative at which we're looking this morning is an account of an event so astonishing that it brings us to see the holiness of God through the eyes of Jesus' disciples. It shows us something of the holiness of God by bringing us face to face with the response of the disciples to this exhibition by Jesus that He is the King of all nature. There are three sections of this narrative which lead us to this precious refresher of the magnificence of God. There's two rebukes and one response. And so I want you to notice these with me. First, rebuke number one is the fact that Jesus rebukes the disciples. A storm of extraordinary proportion had blown up over the Sea of Galilee, and it was so violent that the waves were spilling over into the boat and threatened to sink it. The disciples absolutely thought this was it. They were all going to perish. So these seasoned fishermen, who had been out on the sea, no doubt countless times before this point in time, frantically awoke a sleeping carpenter as a last resort so that somehow they might find their way to safety. Save us, Lord. We are perishing, was their cry. And He heard them. What the storm was unable to do, the cry of the disciples accomplished. Jesus rose from His sleep, and He rebuked the disciples. It's worth noting that Matthew presents Jesus' rebuke of the disciples to us before he presents the fact that Jesus rebuked the winds and waves. For Matthew, the rebuke of first importance here is the one that he made to address the disciples. One might think that in the midst of such a violent storm, the first order of action would be to wake up and deal with that storm. If a child is running across the street and he might run in front of a car, you don't take that moment to say, "Hey, you, I need to tell you how dangerous it is in the street. Don't go there." It's too late. At that point, what you must do, first order of business, is go get the child and pull them to safety and then tell them how dangerous it was, how dangerous a situation they were entering into as they started to dart across the street. And if a storm is swamping a boat, you might also think the first order of first importance is to deal with the storm. But Matthew, the first thing that Matthew brings to our attention is that Jesus addressed the disciples. It's the first order here, the first order of business for Jesus to address the disciples and to rebuke them for their little faith. In this way, Jesus is poignantly clear that the matter that concerns Him most is not the ferocity of the storm, but the weakness of the disciples' faith. The greater threat to the disciples is not the storm, The thing they should be most concerned about is the dinkiness of their trust. Here's a very, very practical lesson for us. The greatest threat anybody faces, and did we not read this morning in one of those verses here? The greatest threat that anybody faces is never the storm outside, but the faith factor on the inside. And faith, because that faith is rooted in Christ, in God. Cancer is not the biggest threat that you could face. Financial struggles are not your greatest enemy. Neither is keeping your job or weathering life's wheelbarrow load of stress. The greatest concern is faith. Do you trust God? Do you really rest in Jesus? Most urgent in every storm is not bringing the storm to an end, but trusting in the one who is sovereign over the storm. So what is your prayer in times of stress and challenge? Is it, God, get me out of this? Or is it, Lord, I trust you? Is it, Lord, God, thank you that you will never leave me or forsake me. Thank you that I know you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Or is it, Lord, I'll never make it out of this. What am I going to do? The fact that Jesus addresses the disciples' faith before addressing the wind, or the fact that Matthew presents it this way, Mark puts the stress the other way, which makes this passage in Matthew even more striking. The fact that as Matthew's telling this story, the first thing to come out is the rebuke that Jesus gave to the disciples underscores the fact that responding to trials and afflictions in faith is more important and much more urgent than escaping them. You know, it's not just the trials that are like these things that threaten us. It's everything, every battle in which we're engaged in life. The battle to be holy, to pursue obedience, it is a hard thing. And sometimes we think we'll never, never see the victory that we long for. But if we wilt before that mountain, we'll never grow. But if we trust in Him, we will plug away and plug away and plug away. So here's a fact for every believer in Christ. Storms are temporary, but His compassion and care and deliverance are forever. Listen to the testimony of David in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. What matters most is not how quickly you get out of the storms of this life, but how greatly you trust in Him who alone can get you out. Now let's look at Jesus' rebuke itself. It comes across in the form of a question. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? The insinuation from Jesus is twofold. First, He is saying to these disciples, you have no business being afraid. And second, He is giving them an explanation for their fear. And the reason for their fear is their lack of faith, or to be precise, the small size of their faith. He is seeming to stress the weakness of the faith. They have some. After all, they did call on Jesus. They did come to Him to the right place to seek deliverance from the storm. But Jesus does not say, why did you call on me? He does not say that. He doesn't, why did you call on me, O you little faith? He said, why did you fear? Of why are you afraid? That is the problem here. We read no response from the disciples. It would seem that their answer had already been given. We're about to die. We are perishing. Save us, Lord, because we are going to the bottom of the lake here. They were afraid that they were going to die. And so Jesus Jesus' rebuke then is a declaration to them that they should have grasped by faith that there was no reason to be afraid. He has given them everything needed in order to be assured that no storm is going to take them to the bottom of the lake at this time, at least not now. To be subject to that kind of fear was not to believe the things that he had been teaching them and showing them. I just want you to know that I understand the fear of the disciples. I put myself in that spot, and I'm going like, no doubt I would have done the same exact thing. Can you identify with them? You think you would act any would have acted any differently? So it's really striking that we think through these, and we even know, and having seen this, this account, have read through this, that when we get into the midst of something like this, it's like, you know, we panic ourselves, or we're on the verge of it. Though no answer was given by the disciples, I can hear it ringing in their hearts. Jesus, what do you mean? Is it not natural to be afraid of a storm? I mean, what we've seen this past week coming into Florida, I mean, people did die. And Jesus, is it not natural to be afraid of a storm, especially when it is such proportion that we've never seen anything like it before on this lake? Why would we not be afraid? And isn't it wise to try to escape the threats of nature? Absolutely, it is. And Jesus, again, though, does not chide the disciples for trying to manage their vessel in the midst of a storm. He chides them for their fear. They should not have been so discombobulated. They should not have thought that this is it and it's all over. And there are several problems with the disciples' fear. First, it disregarded God's sovereignty. I mean, the Old Testament was the Bible of these fishermen, and the Old Testament clearly teaches that the Lord is sovereign over the earth. He's the one that spoke it into existence, and he's the one that rules it. And Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And Proverbs 16:33 declares that the lot itself is cast into the lap, and its every decision is from the Lord. The Old Testament is replete with examples of God's miraculous delivering care for his people in the midst of great threats. David declares in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." But the disciples' eyes were fixed on the intensity of the storm, rather than the boatload of assurances from the Word of God about his sovereign protection and care. That's one of the problems with their fear. A second problem with the disciples' fear is that it was blind to the authority of Jesus over nature. I mean, think. They had seen him heal every sort of disease and deliver those who were oppressed by demons. They had heard him declare that they should not be worried about food or clothing or shelter, but they did not yet translate this to the ability of Jesus to control nature itself on the grand scale with his words. A third problem with their faith is that they let it get the best of them. This is really the crux of it here. They panicked. They felt the fleshly inclination to fear, and they just said, "Yep, we give ourselves over." They gave in to the fears that were going raging in their hearts. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus is insinuating that the disciples should not have experienced a temptation to fear, that they should not have experienced a wave of nervousness and intensity as they struggled with the ferocity of the wind and waves. Rather, Jesus rebukes the fact that they let their fears take over and drive their actions. The rebuke of Jesus is really a lesson in how to handle anxiety and fear in our lives on a very practical level. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And shouldn't we seek shelter from life's storms and take protective measures? Absolutely. But Christ's followers should not give ourselves over to fear. We should not panic. If you're panicking, you're sinning. If you are in the midst of life's difficult situations and you're just giving up hope, it's sin, because it's overlooking the same things these disciples overlooked that should have bolstered up their fear, them in their fear, and made them not be so distraught. And here's the fact: if you are a believer in Christ, eternal fact. Even if a storm should take your life, it cannot take your soul. We trust the one true God who is sovereign over every detail, who is wise about every circumstance and knows what we need most, and who is compassionate and cares for his people with an unrivaled care, that he will ensure that what transpires in our lives is truly for our good. What was wrong with the disciples' fear was what was wrong with their faith. And that becomes evident in their ultimate response to Jesus. And we're going to consider that later. But let's go to rebuke number two. Jesus' second rebuke is the rebuke of the storm. Jesus rebukes the storm. Verse 26 recounts that Jesus rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Kind of reflected again in a song we sang this morning, Jesus, I am resting. Resting. Jesus was resting, and now he's brought about a calm that anyone could rest in. A staggering change of circumstances, great storm, as it was described in verse 24, is now replaced by a great calm. Do you notice that in the scripture there? Great storm, great calm. The calm now is as profound as was the storm. Now try to get this in your imagination. Can you wrap your mind around a ferociously turbulent sea suddenly, in an instant, becoming completely calm? No waves. No wind. That's not the way things work. When weather changes take place, it's gradual. Even when we experience sudden temptation drops here in southeast Wisconsin, it's very fast, but it's still gradual. It's not 85 degrees 1 second and 32 the next. No, usually it takes a couple minutes for us to get from one to the other. And generally, when you're on the water, it takes some time for winds to die down and waves that were once billowing to suddenly, you know, work their way out to where they're, you know, a little more manageable and finally calm. But that's not what happened here. This was a rebuke that brought divine power to bear in such a way that waves became still and winds ceased and the boat didn't even rock anymore. This is a calming effect like no ordinary one because it was brought about by nature's King. Over in the gospel, according to Mark, we're told the words with which Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. He said, "Peace! Be still!" It was a command. These were orders given by Jesus as though he was telling a person what to do. He was telling the winds and the waves what to do. And they did what he said. The king was commanding his kingdom. Everything that exists is under his dominion. Winds and waves are subject to his will and command. As with the voice of God at creation, a command is given to inanimate, non-living elements of creation, and they do exactly what he says. Think for a moment how perfectly creation responds to the will of God. When he speaks, creation is a perfect servant. It responds accordingly. Let there be light. Boom, there is light. And here he speaks to wind and waves, peace, be still. And the calm that results is perfect and complete. Now that is obedience. That is submission. And there is a striking distinction that occurs to me as I think through this between the obedience of creation in general and the obedience of the ones created in his own image. A sad distinction. Jesus speaks to light and it shines. He speaks to the land and it comes together. He speaks to wind and waves and they're stirred up in a frenzy. He says peace and they completely and instantaneously comply. The obedience of these are a strong rebuke to us. We have his good and right commands, but we break them over and over and over. Storms did not exist before the fall, before Adam and Eve plunged the rest of us into this mess. This curse, the curse upon the ground, included a curse bringing all types of natural disasters, upheavals, chaos, and tumult. It is a groaning of creation, looking for when they will be freed. Yet any time anywhere that the king of nature wants peace, he commands it, and it happens. How different is humanity? God says to us, do not kill, yet people murder and violate one another with murderous hatred every moment of every day. He commands, do not steal, yet humans from birth are thieves from the heart. He commands, do not commit adultery, yet men and women spend their days inventing new ways to find immoral physical pleasure. It does not matter to humans what God says. We want to be independent of our Maker. We want to do things our way. Every sin is a refusal to do what even the winds and waves know to do. Obey the King. The obedience of the rest of creation puts us to shame over our sin and reveals how despicable our sin is. Rocks obey God. Dirt obeys God. Water obeys God. Wind obeys God. But how unthinkable. Human beings made in God's own image respond to His commands by saying, who, me? No way. I want to do it my way. Think about that the next time that you are taken with temptation. Think about obedience. Think about who it is that's given you the commands. Think about the winds and the waves and say, I want to be like them. And obey Him. When Jesus speaks and creation responds, it becomes abundantly clear that His position with respect to creation is this. He is at the top. He is its ruler, its king. He possesses sovereignty, dominion, and authority over it. No ifs, ands, or buts. Which leads us now to the response of the disciples to Jesus. Verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? What do you imagine the disciples were expecting when they called on Jesus to save them? When they went and said, save us, Lord, for we're perishing. What do you think they were expecting Him to do? Do you suppose they expected them to give expert advice on how to right the ship, how to manage it in the midst of such a storm? Maybe He could do something that would maybe just at least weaken the storm just enough. Maybe He could say, go that way or paddle on that side of the boat. Frankly, I don't know what they expected. I just think they did not expect what He did. Because, or at least, even if they thought He was going to still the storm, it's like it had never been done, and the recognition of this thing would be, it's just like, okay, maybe He, I don't know what they were thinking. But it's clear that the sovereignty of Jesus over the storm, when He said, peace, be still, and it became completely still, it's clear that His sovereignty over the storm caused them to wonder about who He is. Really was. It looks very much like He is God. And wait a minute. If He is God, then how could we be talking with Him? How could we be going here and there with Him? And how could the great God of the universe be here in flesh and blood? If He is God, how could we not be consumed? If He is God, then He is holy, holy, holy. God among us as a man? How can this be? The gospel, according to Mark, provides additional information about the response of the disciples here. Mark reports that the disciples were filled with, get this, here's the words, great fear as they marveled. Jesus had asked them why they were afraid, and now that He stilled the storm, they were even more afraid. Great fear now, filled with great fear. The storm was great, and then the calm was great, and now the fear was great. This is the kind of fear that emerges when human beings encounter holiness. When the transcendence of God breaks over us, it is a fearful thing. It is undoing. We read this morning about Jacob when he had the dream. When Jacob was unexpectedly visited by the Lord in that dream, he awoke and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place?" Why? Because the Lord is here. That was a sense that engulfed the disciples as they saw what Jesus had done. So Jacob had been gripped with the fear of God. He had been oblivious, but now he was stricken with the greatness of God. So it was with the disciples here. When Isaiah saw the Lord in a majestic vision of glory, the seraphim were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah was gripped by God's holiness, and he said, "This is a beautiful sight. I think I'll stay here." No, he said, "Woe is me! I am undone! I'm a sinner, and everyone around me is a sinner, and God is holy. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I am coming all apart." When the holiness of God is manifest, people fear. Godly people fear. In the early days of the church, a man, Ananias, and his wife Sapphira conspired to deceive the church. And they pretended to give all the proceeds from the sale of their property to the church when in fact they kept a part of the proceeds back. I guess they just wanted to look like they were being more generous than they actually were. And one by one, as each one of these was confronted before the apostles, they fell dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. And this was a manifestation of the holiness of God. In demanding purity of heart from the early believers, and the result was great. Twice we are told that fear fell upon the whole church because the reality of God's holiness and His unwillingness to compromise or let sin reign in this early church was apparent, was upon them. The holiness of God was manifest right here in Jesus, by Jesus, not in wrath, but in power, great power, unimaginable power, and the response was the same. Great fear. And in this response, we might begin to understand better why Jesus rebuked the disciples so strongly over their fear of the storm. They had been afraid of a storm, but they had overlooked the fact that the one in the boat with them was king over the storm, holy God Himself. To fear Him is the beginning of wisdom. He is such a one whose holiness lays bare the iniquity of our rebellious, untrusting hearts and the vulnerability that we have before Him. So in the end, the disciples are speechless. They have only to respond in reverential fear and awe and marvel at this man. And they communicate to us that Jesus is not someone to take lightly. His name is not to be used as a swear word. He is surely a king, a kind shepherd, and He calls His disciples friends. But Jesus is not a buddy. He is God, holy God, Savior and Redeemer, to be sure, but He sits enthroned in holiness. And think of this, we must all appear before His judgment seat. We need to see Jesus as He is, high and exalted. We must recover in our generation, and we must keep precious in this body a biblical conception of the person of God, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit, that He is holy, holy, holy. He is to be revered. His standards of righteousness are perfect and unchanging. He is a consuming fire, and our sin calls for His unbending judgment. Nothing is a threat to Him. He is God over all. If you do not experience some sense of awe, some sense of fear in your conception of Jesus Christ, then you are missing who He is. He is merciful. He is gentle. He is a kind shepherd. It is true that God is all of those things in Christ. But here is what leads us to understand how deep His love really is. It's because it is the love of this Holy One for those who are completely unholy. And it's in His willingness to undertake, to do whatever it takes to reconcile the unholy with Him, the holy. It's the holiness of Jesus that magnifies the enormity of the fact that He died for the unholy. This one who cast out demons, healed all manner of disease, who exhibits authority over storms, willingly subjected Himself to the hostilities of arrogant, rebellious humanity. What condescension is His. What humility. When we read in Philippians 2 that he looked upon equality with God not as a thing to be held onto, but became a servant, being made in the form of a man, and then being obedient as a servant, even to the point of death on a despicable cross. This is a wondrous mystery not to be taken for granted. It is the realization and the growing depth of this realization that leads people to write things like, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued?" Yes. You see, people think in the world that by writing off, this is, you know, what's the approach to God in the world in which we live? Write off righteousness. Write off these demands of God. Let's be friendly and loving with everybody, and then let's just show people a God that loves. That kind of love is nothing. It is in coming to look squarely at the Word and seeing that God in who He is, that Christ Jesus in who He is holy, holy, holy. This is what makes love really stagger the mind. And staggering reality for all the world. For all of history. Yes, holy God loves unholy man with a love that He is willing to demonstrate by sending His own holy Son to take their sin on Him so they can be holy and acceptable to Him. Now, there's so many ways in which conceiving of the holiness of God is so crucial to our lives as believers. It's crucial to everything that we are. It's crucial just not to be committing idolatry, to look at God rightly. And this is imperative to our prayer life. Just think how Jesus had just instructed these very disciples about how to pray. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, what's the next line? Hallowed be Your name, which is the request. God, cause Your name to be treated as holy. That fuel our prayers, that we get on our faces before this great God, that we have the privilege to talk and be heard, but that our first concern is that we don't take Him lightly. Is that in everything we pray and everything we seek, we want His name to be honored as holy. See, this affects our prayers. Not only does it affect prayer, it also affects the way we live and the decisions that we make on an everyday basis. We are told in the Bible, the children of Israel were told, then Peter repeats this instruction that the Lord gives to His people, that we are to be holy as He Himself is holy. We should be holy in all our conduct. We should be set apart, not like the world, because we are seekers of God who is not like the world in so many ways. His transcendent power, but His righteous standards and His law that is glorious is good. A good law that sinners kick aside and say, "Nah, that's not my way." unlike the winds and the waves. I will not listen, says the world. But how we should listen and meditate upon His law and meditate upon His holiness and meditate upon His glory. And it's this that really causes us to see the beauty and amazing wonder of the cross of Christ. I mean, not just that He came down. You know, we miss it if we just think Jesus, Jesus embodied, suffered the penalty due our sins. Oh. This is the call. When He calls us to be followers of Him, it's not a call to come, let's just have a party. Let's just meet once a week and, you know, call ourselves a church and be a social club. This is about life in all of its facets. This is why the church is not just a, you know, just even we see with Ananias and Sapphira, what goes on here is crucial. And how we as a body see God is crucial. How we devote ourselves to this book, as you know, just even how we look at the Bible, understanding God's holiness. It's not we're just reading some, oh yeah, some interesting stuff in here. No, this is God's Word. Holy God, hear Him. And so He says, blessed is the one who trembles at My Word. See, you can't get much more practical than what we are today when we're seeing not only in the, you know, the challenges of life, but just viewing God rightly, viewing Jesus rightly. He is holy, holy, holy. R.C. Sproul writes, yes, human beings are afraid of floods, fires, earthquakes, and disease. But in the heart of every creature made in the image of God, there is a threat far greater than any force of nature can present. It is the threat of falling into the hands of the living God. It's also a blessing to fall in His living into the hands of the living God. But that is if you fall into His hands by falling into Christ, His Son, in faith. To be justified. See, this even makes justification mean something. To be justified with a holy God. To be declared not guilty. To be declared having met every requirement that holy God has to be acceptable and received. That's justification. And there's only one way that you can be justified before God. And it's not try really hard. It's not do a lot of things. It's this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Trust His holiness. Trust His sacrifice. Trust His resurrection. Trust the fact that He is ruling today. Hope in Him. And then, through Him, God justifies. God reconciles. God transforms. God sanctifies. He works on a daily basis to make you in your practical living more like Him until the day when He comes and glorifies you and me whose faith is in Christ and makes us like we never were here on earth, evermore to be with Him there. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to gaze upon Your glory and to meditate upon Your holiness. And Lord, it is such a privilege, a high privilege. We think of how Moses was given the privilege to go into the tent of meeting, Lord, and how You would see him face to face and he'd come out glowing for the time that he spent with You. And this morning we have come in that tent, so to speak, to be face to face with holy God. And it has been such a privilege. And I pray that we will leave with a glow, a spiritual glow upon our lives emanating from our hearts, that causes us to seek You fervently, Lord, that causes us to go out with a great deal of energy to kill sin in our life, a great deal of energy to tell the world about the great Savior that is ours, Jesus. And Lord, for those in the midst of this tent, so to speak, who've heard this message, who know that their need is to believe, to repent of sin and believe in Jesus, I pray, Lord, for a work of the kind of power that stills storms to be brought to bear upon their hearts, for a heart of stone to be replaced with a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for God, and a life that then shines brightly for the righteousness of Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.